we continue through the prophet Micah's book, this morning we look at chapter 5 together. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. A quiet prayer that my voice will last through the sermon would be appreciated. I feel much better than I sound, but I do hope that I'm able to last through this sermon. Micah chapter 5. This is the word of God. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage that we just read from the prophet Micah contains one of the most well-known verses in this small book and one of the most well-known Old Testament prophecies that foretell the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The Gospel writers, Matthew and John, each make reference to this significant verse. When some questioned whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah, John has some in the crowds asking rhetorically, "Does not the Scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" A reference to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew connects even more strongly to this verse in Micah when King Herod called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law to find out where the Messiah was to be born. They reply in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet had written. And Matthew quotes a slightly reworded version of what Micah writes in chapter 5, verse 2, borrowing also most likely from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, so that Matthew could very intentionally make a connection between Bethlehem, the descendant of David, and the shepherd king who would rule over Israel. Now, we don't know exactly when the final version of Micah's book was written. According to Jeremiah, Micah ministered in the days of King Hezekiah, and that means sometime around the years perhaps 710 to 700 BC. Some scholars believe that Micah in its final form was already written at that time, some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Other scholars think that the final form of the book as we have it maybe was written during the time of the exile, maybe around 500 to 450, or rather after the exile. We don't know for sure when the final form of the book was written for Israel. But we can be certain of this, that at least 450 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the verse in Micah 5, verse 2, was written foretelling his birth. And there are dozens of other Old Testament passages that have a similar kind of function. And what I mean to say is this: if there are some who are sitting here this morning who think that either Jesus did not exist, or perhaps that he was just a special human being and not the Son of God, the Savior of the world and the true King who rules over all creation, then you're forcing yourself to either ignore or discredit a great deal of historical, textual evidence that says Jesus is exactly who the New Testament writers say he is: God incarnate, Savior of the world, King of all creation, born as an infant child some 2,000 years ago. In fact, to not believe this, in light of the textual evidence that we find in Scripture, let me submit to you, is a great leap of faith. So, if we take the Old Testament prophets like Micah and many others and read them in the light of the Gospels, Jesus truly is the Son of God who has come into the world. He is, as Matthew says, Emmanuel, God with us. And this chapter that we just read in Micah 5 gives us a very clear and important picture of what this God with us shepherd king has come to do. And surely as we approach the Christmas season, we celebrate the gift of God with us. But in this season of Advent, through the eyes of the Old Testament prophet Micah, particularly this Advent season, we find out what God with us has come to do. We as Christians in the comfortable West sometimes focus too narrowly on what this shepherd, ruler, king born in Bethlehem has really come to do. We often too narrowly think about him as that friend who is always with us, the one who comforts us, the one who puts his arms around us, consoles us, and constantly whispers into our ear, "I forgive you. I am with you. I love you." Now, of course, this is very true about Jesus, God with us. But it isn't the whole picture, as Micah makes clear. We live in that part of the world where Sinterklaas is pulled from the New Westminster Christmas parade. We live where holiday trees are replacing Christmas trees. We live where happy holidays are more appropriate than Merry Christmas. And we Christians can be influenced by this kind of political correctness. We Christians in the West, where political correctness and tolerance and inoffensiveness rules the day, we Christians too can be rather uncomfortable with the kind of strong language that we find in Micah chapter 5 and in the other prophets as well. We're not that comfortable with the language of a shepherd king ruling over all the nations of the world. We're not that comfortable with this shepherd ruler triumphing over all the enemies of his people and destroying and demolishing not only the idols of his people, but the idols of all people in every nation. We're not that comfortable with the language of this shepherd king, quote, taking vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me, as Micah writes. Is this really a message that we want to preach as Christmas approaches? I submit to you that the Word of God, according to the prophet Micah, says yes, it is. Most of us, I suggest, have not suffered too much on account of our faith in Jesus Christ. I do know that there are some in this congregation who have lived through the Second World War and will remember when the Nazi soldiers stood outside the doors of their church, or maybe even inside the doors of the church, while Christians were worshiping in order to intimidate the Christians and ensure that they knew Hitler was the new power in town and not Jesus Christ. There are some in this congregation who've experienced that. But most of us have not suffered too much on account of our faith. I know that I haven't. But every month in my study, I meet with three pastors to pray, one from Indonesia, another from Korea, and a third from Northeast Africa. And as I listen to their stories, either personal stories or stories that they have heard or experienced secondhand, stories that come from North Korea or from Indonesia or Southeast Asia, stories that come from Northeast Africa, places like Ethiopia or Kenya. As I listen to those stories, I hear stories of Christians who are abused, Christians whose churches are burned, whose families are torn apart, whose communities tremble with fear. And as I listen to those stories from these colleagues of mine and read about similar ones in newsletters that I receive via email or periodicals that I read, when I hear of world powers trying to suppress the gospel and abuse all those who confess in Christ, then I hear the voice of Micah the prophet quite differently than I might hear him as a Christian in the comfortable West. For Micah, along with many other prophets, announces a certain word of judgment to all the enemies of God's people. The shepherd king will one day surely destroy all principalities and powers, all authorities and structures that bring harm to God's people and who do not obey the commands and the decrees of the king. One of the visiting scholars that had been with us for about a year while he was staying here in Canada and fellowshipping with us committed to reading through the Bible in 1 year, for the first time, I might add. And about halfway through that year, when I was talking to him and some others in the regular Mosaic Sunday luncheons that happen after our service, at one point he said to me, "Pastor Andrew, the God of the Old Testament seems different than the God that I read about in the New Testament. Is that true?" Many mature Christians have actually felt that way, that parts of the Old Testament, like the passage we just read in Micah this morning, seem to read differently than much of the New Testament. This scholar said to me, God seems to be much more angry in the Old Testament and much more patient and compassionate in the New Testament. Maybe that's why some of us are uncomfortable with the language that we find in Micah 5. It sounds so Old Testament. So what do we make of it? The first thing that we need to understand is that this language is also found in the New Testament, but not in the same quantity, or maybe if I could say it a little differently, not with the same volume that you hear it in the Old Testament. And for good reason, which I'll explain in just a moment. But listen for a moment, read with me some of the important New Testament passages that echo the language of Micah chapter 5. Consider from Luke 19, verse 27, where Jesus is telling a parable about the 10 talents that are intended to describe the coming of the kingdom. And he ends the parable with these strong words, Luke 19, verse 27. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Or listen to these words from Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he writes, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power." Or these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Then the end will come," Paul writes, "when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father," that is, Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when he says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Finally, these words from Revelation chapter 19. "He," that is Jesus, "is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." These verses make clear, I think, that even in the New Testament there is strong language of God's coming judgment against sin and his anger towards all enemies that disobey him or stand opposed to his purposes for the world. So why is it then that the volume seems to be turned down in the New Testament, if I can put it that way? Well, in order to answer that question, let me use a passage from Luke chapter 7 and also use this backdrop right behind me of these two mountains. First, from Luke chapter 7. You might remember the story of John the Baptist sending some disciples to Jesus and asking the question, "Are you the Messiah, Jesus, or are we to expect someone else?" And this is how Jesus answers the question. We read, "So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me.'" Now, the response that Jesus gives to John is a very significant one. Most scholars believe that Jesus was quoting or alluding very strongly to Isaiah chapter 35. Luke borrows a lot from Isaiah. and that Jesus was alluding to Isaiah 35. And as he replies to John's disciples, he leaves part of Isaiah 35, the part that comes immediately before the words that Jesus alludes to, he leaves that out of the response. Jesus is referring to Isaiah 35, and you can see the words there in front. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue for joy, shout for joy. Immediately before those verses in Isaiah 35 are these words: be strong, do not fear your God. He will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. You see, John, like many others in Jesus' day, expected that this Messiah who would open the eyes of the blind and give speech to those who were mute would also come with vengeance to judge the enemies of God. But as Jesus responds to John's disciples, he doesn't mention the judgment. And John surely was wondering whether the judgment would come. In fact, Jesus even says to John's disciples, as though to say to John himself, "John, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. I am the Messiah." But the judgment that is being ushered in is being delayed for a time. It has come. The judgment has come upon sin on the cross. Surely the death of Jesus himself was God's resounding no to sin. But the judgment that the prophets speak about, that the prophet Micah speaks about, is a judgment that is being delayed. These mountains behind me give us a picture of how to think about that. When the prophets write about that day, in the last day, as you often see in the prophets, it's as though they are looking at the mountains from this perspective. And when you stand and look at the mountains from this perspective, then you can imagine the mountain in the back blending in with the mountain in the front. Standing from here, you only see one mountain. You do not see the space that exists between those two mountains, between the time of Christ's first coming and his coming again. The prophets, as they're writing, as it were, are looking at one mountain. But in the age of the Spirit, in the age of that time between the times, we see that the day of Christ's coming that Micah speaks about in chapter 5, verse 2, the one who will come in Bethlehem, who will be a shepherd over his people. We see that day, symbolized by this mountain, and the day of Christ's return, when he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and in vengeance and wrath destroy all the enemies of God, we see that there is a separation between those days. A separation between those times. Prophets, or rather scholars, call that this vision that the prophets have of one day being foreshortened. But we in our day see that Jesus in his mercy has announced coming judgment, but has held out to all nations the invitation to come and receive the mercy and the grace of God. These strong words of Micah are not meant to stir in us fear and trembling, but are meant to waken in us a warning of God's wrath against sin and all those who stand opposed to the kingship of Jesus Christ. God in Christ has graciously and freely, unconditionally invited all to hear these words and come and find forgiveness. Come and find shelter in the Savior so that punishment for our sin can be received by Christ so that we may live. This is a strong word of invitation to not only God's people, but to all the nations of the world. Jesus has come, announcing mercy and judgment, which one day will fully be demonstrated for all the world to see. In the meantime, in the time between this time, Micah, in the verses 7 and 8, we see describes God's people as a dew that settles among the nations. He describes God's people as a dew, and not only a dew, but a lion. And most scholars see that dew as instrument of blessing. Just as the dew falls from heaven and is purely a result of God's hand and not anything that human beings can do, so God, through his people, will bring about blessing and growth and nourishment to all the nations of the world. And not only that, through God's people, God will effect his coming judgment upon the nations. Not that long ago, I was visiting a very good website, which I'd encourage you to visit yourself, called joshuaproject.net, a website that tracks how Christianity is growing throughout the world. And I borrowed two slides, which I'd like to show you, that I think illustrate the way in which the church functions as a blessing in our world, and grows in a way that, humanly speaking, we do not understand. Consider the remarkable growth of the church in China. Today, it is estimated that 4.7 million people are baptized each year in China. An estimated 12,000 people become believers every day. In 1949, there were less than 1 million believers in China. Now it's estimated that there are more than 130 million believers. In a remarkable way, through God's blessing, the church in China continues to grow, even in the midst of oppression. Or consider the remarkable growth of Christianity in the country of Iran. In 1979, there were only 500 known followers of Jesus Christ in Iran. In the year 2008, over 1 million people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This in the midst of a government that is often hostile to the Christian faith. Like dew, Christianity experiences a remarkable growth in places where one would least expect it. And like a lion, its growth overthrows hostile powers. Its growth overthrows the enemies of God. Not in a way that, humanly speaking, we could envision it, with swords and tanks and guns and military strength, but through the instruments of love, of mercy, of compassion, of suffering, the kingdom of God advances. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Micah announces the certainty of a day that is coming, when the King of creation, Jesus Christ, will stand before all people, and all will know that he is the one whom God himself has placed on the throne of history. And all enemies and disobedient powers will be destroyed. Micah announces, there has been one born in Bethlehem, who is the shepherd, ruler of all creation. And he stands here this morning and announces forgiveness and mercy and new life to all who will come and receive his grace, who will bend the knee to Jesus and say, I bow before you, my King, my Savior, and my Lord. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, King of creation, Lord of all. We are humbled before your majestic and powerful presence. We are moved, Lord Jesus, to acknowledge that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. We are humbled to know that one day all the enemies and powers and principalities that stand against your lordship will be destroyed. And Father, for many of our sisters and brothers who experience firsthand the abuse and oppression from powers that would seek to extinguish the Christian faith, may they, O God, and we with them, take comfort in knowing that God is just and he will deal with the enemies of his people according to his purpose and to his plan. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that again this day we have heard your invitation to receive forgiveness, new life, to receive within our own hearts and within our own Christian community the power of God that breaks the power of sin and opens up a new way of being human. Lord Jesus, continue to fill your people with your Holy Spirit so that we might live in that new life and tangibly display that new life to the world around us. We give you all praise and honor and glory, King Jesus, Messiah, Shepherd, ruler over all, for you alone are worthy.